it might be better not to come to church. It might be better not to pray to God. It might be better not to sing God's praises and confess Jesus Christ as Lord. It might be better not to be baptized or partake of Holy Communion. It might be better not to bear the name of Christian. Really? It might be. Let me ask this question. Is it better to worship Jesus and false gods, or is it better not to claim the name of Jesus at all? As we read the Bible, could we not make a strong case that God's strongest invective is for those who sully God's name with Baal worship, who mix the pure waters of biblical truth with the polluted streams of paganism, who provoke a jealous God to wrath by adding the teaching of Balaam, to quote Revelation 2 and verse 14, or Jezebel, Revelation 2:20, to Christ's doctrine? Something to ponder. Well, we'll come back to that. Let's have a bit of context to our chapters here, verses 14 and 15 of Ezekiel. Ezekiel has been in exile ever since 597 BC. The temple's still standing, and many of the people are not yet removed to Babylon. Ezekiel the priest is God's prophet to the exiles by the Kabar Canal. We've heard that a few times, I'm sure, in this series so far. Whereas he had hoped and expected to perform priestly functions in the temple in Jerusalem, his calling is to be a reluctant prophet, miming and speaking to his people who will not listen and whose hearts are hard. Ezekiel 2 verse 3, 2 4, 2 5. His very life is a sign to Israel. Chapter 24 and verse 24. Whereas God had made Israel his special people among the nations, they have turned and acted more wickedly than the nations. More wickedly than the nations, says Ezekiel. And though Jerusalem was to be the apple of God's eye, it will be destroyed for her sin. And Ezekiel 15 was read to us. Though Israel was God's son and should have been enjoying his favor, God has now set his face against her and will not pity in judgment. Chapters 14 and 15 tonight can be placed in a general section of Ezekiel that was begun last week. Daniel was preaching on it. We could call chapters 12 to 24 the sins of Israel and Jerusalem. Whatever you want to call it, it's bad news. It's all going terribly wrong, and it's not fun to preach on this sort of passage of Scripture. It's certainly in the bad news bit of the book. And this is where God is justifying his judgment of exile, death, and the dispersion of Israel. Last time in chapter 13, remember last week, false prophets were called out. This time, Israel's idolatrous elders are called out, and it is God's determination to judge Jerusalem. That's being underlined here. And having said all of that, it is worth noting that these somber chapters of judgment will turn to restoration once the judgment on Jerusalem has been accomplished. So there is a little flicker of light, even here, but it's pretty small. But it's there, and it's important. Do you remember that those few survivors that were mentioned? There is hope, and Ezekiel will turn as a book. So you've got to hang on there at the moment until we get to the destruction of the temple. And then it turns. It changes. But the bad news is the prelude to God's ultimate plan of restoration. We've got to hang on to that. The Spirit will regather the bones in the valley. But for now, there's no wind, and the skeletons remain scattered on the ground. Point one. There's four. First two a bit longer. Three and four a bit quicker. Number one, spiritual adultery estranges from God. Chapter 14, verses 1 to 5. Spiritual adultery estranges from God. Now, if we look at chapter 14, verse 1, we get some of the elders and they come to Ezekiel. Well, that's good, isn't it? Right? Brilliant. It's good because he is God's priest-prophet. They've come to the right place, haven't they? Looks good, doesn't it? They've come ostensibly to inquire of the true and living God. Verse 3, God himself says it, about they've come to consult with God. But unfortunately, or rather fortunately perhaps, God discerns their hearts. And we see that in verse 2. You see, the word of God has come to Ezekiel and he says, Son of man, these men have taken their idols into their hearts. See, God is discerning the hearts of these people who have come to God's prophet. Israel's sin, here as so often in the Bible, is not an outright denial of Yahweh, that's the covenant name of God, rather it is a mixing of true worship with false. They've come to Yahweh's prophet, but they've come with idols in their hearts. Their offense was a divided heart. Their religion was Yahweh plus. Yahweh plus. Their faith was a spiritual smorgasbord. You ever had a smorgasbord? I love that word, smorgasbord. It's great, tastes good too. You go on the buffet, don't you? It's like tapas and everything. You just go and pick this, I like a bit of that, I like that, I like that, I like that. Don't like that, I like that. That's a smorgasbord. Spiritual smorgasbord. People treat religion like that, don't they? I like a bit of Jesus, yeah, Jesus, great. And then there's this, and then there's that. I like a bit of that. I'm not saying no to Jesus. A bit of this, a bit of that. In the words of Elijah, they halted between two opinions. That's where it is. You see, religion is not like going to a shopping mall. That's our culture, isn't it? It's a shopping mall, consumer society, isn't it? Shoppers go into multiple competitor shops. That's what we do, don't we? We go in a shopping mall. I try and avoid them as much as possible, but if I ever go in one, that's what's happening, isn't it? There's no exclusive allegiance to one brand or shop, is there? You don't get strong-armed at the door and they say, well, you can only go in Next or whatever it is. No, you can go wherever you want to go. The customer is king. The consumer is loyal only to herself. But Yahweh is a jealous God and demands exclusive loyalty. Scripture compares the allegiance God's people owe to him to the marriage covenant. And for good reason. If you bring a consumer mentality into your marriage, you're headed for disaster, not a bargain. It's not a new problem for Israel, is it? They got the Ten Commandments. They're coming into the Promised Land. What do? Make golden calves, is Exodus 32. And it got worse. And next chapter it will get worse, and you'll see some of that. But thankfully Daniel hasn't given me that chapter. The idols, verse 4, are a stumbling block in the way of a right relationship with God. Their idolatry, their spiritual adultery, has estranged them, verse 5, from God when he would lay hold of their undivided hearts. And so how do you solve a problem like Israel? Point 2, repentance restores. Verses 6 to 11. Repentance restores. There is a way back. There's always a way back. That's good news, isn't it? Idolatry estranges. Repentance restores. Look at verse 6. God says to the people, therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent. God calls to repentance. Without repentance, just looking ahead into verse 8, the people will be cut off from the midst of my people. That's the seriousness of idolatry. Whatever your profession outwardly, whether you're going to the prophet, what you might be going, no, if you have a divided heart, if you have idols in your heart, you are cut off from God, you're estranged from God. That's the problem. But let's look at these two things. We've got idolatry and we've got repentance. And we need to talk about both of them. First of all, let's talk about idolatry. This is what's going on. They've got idols in their hearts, and God says to them, turn from your idols. Verse 6, what on earth is idolatry? Well, here's your chance this evening, Stone Market Baptist, to fess up. Here we go. Raise your hand if you have a bronze statue in your bedroom of Baal. I see no hands going up. No. What about this? Does anybody have an effigy of Ganesh, the elephant-headed god, on your car dashboard, just like my Nepalese taxi driver did? Anybody? You don't see him in Stone Market so much, I must say. So that's great, isn't it? We can all relax. No idolaters here and no idolatry. That's right, isn't it? We can declare a clean spiritual bill of health. Thank you very much. That's great. Yeah? No. Because we've read already in verse 4 that idols aren't just out there made with human hands. We take them into our hearts. That's what it says, doesn't it? It says it in verse 4. John Calvin made the point that the origin of idols is lost in the midst of ancient history. We just don't know where it began. But it's been going on everywhere and seemingly forever. Go back, read the ancient accounts. Idolatry. Everywhere and forever. You can't point to a place where there haven't been idols. And he says, from this we may gather that man's nature is a perpetual factory of idols. We still do make things in this country. It's not all made in China. The mind begets an idol. The hand gives it birth. It's true, isn't it? Why? Humanity, this is, I'm quoting from Living at the Crossroads by Michael Goheen and Craig Bartholomew. Humanity has been created in such a way that the whole of our creaturely existence is to be centered in and oriented toward God. That's what we've made for. When men and women are alienated from God, though, they don't stop being religious. There is no such thing as a non-religious person. Not one. There are 8 billion odd people on the planet. Every single one of us is religious. That's my words now. This is what they say. Rather, they place, that is us, we place our religious allegiance somewhere else. Don't believe in the true God. You're going to worship another God. Because that's how you've been made. It's how you've been made. How I was made. How you were made. I was made in the image of God. You're made in the image of God. You're made to worship. We are a worshiping being. We must have some ultimate God or gods. And it is in some aspect of creation if it is not in the Creator. As Paul puts it, Apostle Paul, he says this, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator. Romans 1:25. That's what we do, perpetually. If human beings are inescapably religious, which they are, driven always to seek an object of worship, which they do, then the fall, Adam and Eve eating of the fruit, cannot be just about revolt. It's also about exchange of religious allegiance. Idolatry, as Herbert Schlossberg wrote in his brilliant book, Idols for Destruction, idolatry is any substitution of what is created for the Creator. That's idolatry. So what are yours? What are yours? What have you exchanged for God in which you trust and live for? Don't put your hand up. Pleasure, money, power, status, your career, your education, your physical prowess, your family name, your intellect, your skills, technology, happiness, safety, the government, the next government, the UN, your AI chatbot friend. The list goes on endlessly. The factory of the heart works 24/7 and it takes no Sabbath rest. And what will you pay for those idols? Because every object of devotion demands sacrifices. It's not just the Christian faith that demands sacrifices of us. every idol does. Broken hearts, broken bodies, broken spirits, broken bank balances, broken reputations. That's what we see all around us. It's tragic, isn't it? That's idolatry. It's the price of idolatry. The creation is a good thing, but it's not a God thing. When a good thing becomes a God thing, it's to be given up. And that leads us to what repentance is. Repentance is turning from false beliefs and actions and returning to the true God. You see in verse 6, repent and turn away from your idols. Turn away from your idols. But then it's a turning away from idols, 180 degrees, and turning to God. That's repentance. And you don't have the one without, there's no real turning to God if there hasn't been a turning from idolatry. And it's vain to try to turn from idols if you're not going to turn to the true God. Perhaps a bit more on that later. Turn from your abominations, your sin, your idols. To put it in the language of Romans 8 and verse 13, that's putting to death the deeds of the body. But then there's this other side, turning from idols, but yes, the scripture also talks about a turning to God. Think of Isaiah 45:22, these beautiful words. And this is God that says to all of us, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. Turn from your idols, turn from the created thing and all the brokenness that it will bring into your life, and turn to me and you will be saved. Turn from what would ultimately harm you and turn to the one who is the fount of life and of all blessing and goodness. But if they would not do this, verse 7, do you see that verse 7? For if any one of the house of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn in Israel who separates from me, if they don't do this, basically he says, I, the Lord, will answer him myself. I will answer him. And that's not a good thing. It will be as if the elders knock on Ezekiel's door in Yahweh's home, and he says to Ezekiel, sit down, I'll get the door. But he won't put out the welcome mat. That man will be, verse 8, cut off, and shall know that I am Yahweh. This knowing is meeting God as judge. Everybody gets to meet God in the end. One day every knee will bow to Jesus Christ. When all the fanfare of history is done, when all the pomp and circumstance of man is over, and whatever happens in all the stuff that's going on in the world now, when God has accomplished all his purposes in heaven and on earth, and Jesus returns, all people, every single one, will bow before Jesus Christ. Every knee. That's both of your knees. That's 2 times 8 billion people at the moment. Whatever that is, every knee will bow before King Jesus. The what's called this, you shall know that I am the Lord, that it comes up a lot in Ezekiel, the recognition formula. Then they will know that I am Yahweh. This will become the New Testament formula. They will know that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the equivalent in the New Testament. Listen to this. No man on earth gets to choose whether to bow the knee to Jesus. You don't get to choose whether to bow the knee to Jesus. Every person gets to choose when to bow the knee to Jesus. Bow the knee willingly today and come to know God as your Savior. Bow the knee unwillingly at that day and you will know God as your judge. That's your choice. And then we come to the difficult verse in verse 9. And if the prophet is deceived, and we've still got false prophets around, if a prophet is deceived and speaks a word, I, the Lord, have deceived that prophet. Well, that's an interesting verse, isn't it? We've come across these false prophets last week. They have lying visions, utter falsehoods. They've misled and deceived God's people, chapter 13, verse 10. I've got a message of peace, and the rub is that they themselves are deceived, even while they deceive others, and then there's the further rub that they've been deceived by God. and yet God is not the author of sin. There you are, there's the problem. So I've really set up the difficulty in your mind, so it's only right that you have that conundrum solved for you, isn't it? And that's what your pastor gets paid the big bucks for. So ask him after the service, and all week long he'll be delighted to take your calls. What's that, Daniel? You thank me later? Yeah, that's no problem. Okay, let's have a crack at this. The prophet in verse 9 who is deceived is culpable, as well as those who have ears that want tickling. The false prophet being deceived by God is not the case of an innocent man being hoodwinked by a capricious and unjust deity. That's not the situation. It's not poor old little false prophet. God's going to come along and, oh dear. No, that's not the situation. The false prophet is responsible for what lies he is putting out there. The false prophet is caught up in the sin themselves. God used a lying spirit. Do you remember 1 Kings 22:21? A lying spirit in the mouth of the false prophet to encourage Ahab into battle. Those of you who know your Bible, you know the story. So that he might die. And he did. Was Ahab a poor innocent victim? The victim of a sick joke of a fickle divinity? Absolutely not. His judgment was overdue. And false religion served God's purpose, his downfall. God uses false religion. God uses false religion. And it's a judgment. Do you think Hitler was deluded? Of course he was. Did Hitler's delusions lead to his downfall? Yep. And where did his delusions come from? Well, in the end, we've got to say that God caused him to believe the lies that led to his destruction. God's in control of all of that. He's not the author of his sin. Well, the Old Testament was pretty heavy, wasn't it, eh? Good job, we're in New Testament days. Except for 2 Thessalonians 2:11. God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false. Who? Those who are perishing, who refuse to love the truth and so be saved. This is the same God. This is the reality of now. It's heavy stuff, isn't it? There are people who are deluded. There are false prophets teaching lies, and it is going on now. And yet over it all, God is still sovereignly in control, and the people who are deceived are still responsible for their own sin and their involvement in it. There are mysteries here, I grant. But God is using the deceptions, and in the end he is using that for their own destruction. The spirit of deception is at work in the world. It really is. There is a lot of deception around. False teaching. In the church, outside the church, in the world. People believe things and you think, how do you believe that? It's an absurdity. You believe that Joseph Smith was a prophet? Are you kidding me? I don't know how I can look at people straight. I have to say to myself, don't look like this is ridiculous, because it will not help you to have a conversation with this person who is caught up in it. It's an absurdity from a rational point of view. If anybody has studied it, it's unbelievable. How do you believe? The spirit of delusion and deception is at work in the world. People are blinded. It's blindness. And there but for grace go you and I. It's unbelievable. Anyway. But this is all an aside. Verse 6, repent, says God. And verse 11 says that with repentance, here's the good news, Israel will again be my people and I will be their God. Repentance brings restoration. Great hope. Great hope. Number 3, a bit quicker here. No righteous mediator will save Jerusalem. Verses 12 to 23. Jerusalem will not be saved. The deceptive message of the false prophets was that they said peace when there was no peace. The people may have looked to righteous mediators as a basis for that false peace. Now, why have these three characters been brought up here? And I don't know for sure. But there is this interesting bit in the story of Sodom, isn't there? Abraham intercedes for Sodom. And he says, if there's 10 righteous men, then Sodom will be spared. Maybe some people were saying, well, there are some righteous people in Jerusalem. Jerusalem can't be destroyed. We've got to be saved because there are righteous people. What about all those people who had the mark, Ezekiel 9 verse 4, the mark was put on their forehead, the righteous? Surely that counts for something. If you've got a righteous few in there, the whole city will be spared. Maybe, and I don't know this, maybe that was a way that were given themselves a sense of false hope. But in the end, Ezekiel is saying, God is saying through Ezekiel, no, it's gone too far. The judgment is coming. And you see these judgments that are coming? You've got wild beasts, you've got all sorts of things, you've got famine. Verse 15, wild beasts, verse 13, break the supply of bread, famine, sword, verse 17. All these are covenant curses. Just go to Leviticus 26. What happens in the covenant if Israel breaks the covenant? Then the curses come upon the land. Lack of rain, lack of bread. The enemies will come, the sword will come, wild beasts will come in the land, and all the rest of it. But if you obey me, if you follow my ways, you will be protected. I'll put a hedge around you. You'll have blessing, you'll have rain, you'll have bread. I'll protect you from your enemies. All will go well. And this is the reversal of that. And ultimately it ends in the destruction of Jerusalem. Noah, Daniel, Job, righteous people. But they would only save themselves individually. As individuals would be spared, not Jerusalem as a whole. That's not going to happen. Now there will be a few survivors. It does mention that here in verse 22, there will be a few. It reminds me, do you remember in Ezekiel when he has to cut off his beard and his head and he has these few hairs and he takes a few and he puts them in the band somewhere in his belt or somewhere? These tiny few people, they will survive. There were a few survivors in Jerusalem, but only really to tell the tale almost. I was reading about British going into Afghanistan, not the last time, back in the 19th century. Should have learned some lessons, but there we are. And I think about 16,000 of them went up there from India. And there was one guy came back. One guy to tell the tale of how they'd all been killed. That's the reality sometimes, isn't it? There's a survivor just more or less to tell the tale. So Jerusalem will be given up. And point four, Jerusalem is given up for the fire for fuel. And that's chapter 15, verses 1 to 8. If vine is fruitless, it isn't like teak wood or pine or cedar that can be used for building. No, the point of a vine was for grapes. And if there are no grapes, what's it useful for? Fire. That's it. Look at the farmer's field as you pass by there. See the pile of wood? It's going to go up in flames in early November, something like that. Do you think his best kitchen table is up there? Do you think his beautiful sideboard? No, of course not. It's rubbish. It's all it is. Same with the vine. Morally and spiritually, Jerusalem has become a load of useless wood fit only for the bonfire. Well, I've raced through that bit to get to the application and bring this towards a close. Number one, points of application. Number one, God wants an undivided heart. The danger is we can deceive ourselves by saying to ourselves, see, I confess Jesus. I believe the Bible is God's word. The danger is that we add to Jesus the secret idols of our heart. Not denying the name of Jesus, not saying, oh, I now reject the Bible. Some people do that. But that's not the only danger. We add the secret idols, and by adding, we subtract. A man cannot profess fidelity to his wife by pointing to the ring on his finger when he's in the bed of his paramour. A soldier cannot say, look, here are the insignia on my uniform, when he's fled his comrades in the heat of battle to the safety of a bunker. It's nonsense, isn't it? Jesus says this, Matthew 7:22. These are words that frighten many of us. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? No, he who does the will of my Father, he shall enter the kingdom, and the will of God is to have no other gods before me, for I, Yahweh, am a jealous God. Exodus 20, verse 5. The double-minded man, says James 1:8, is unstable. James says, purify your hearts, you double-minded. Elijah's criticism of Israel was not that they had left off Yahweh, entirely for Baal, but that they were limping between two opinions. Number two, God called on Israel to repent. God now calls on all people everywhere to repent. Just to read you the words of Paul in Acts 17, when he's in Athens, speaking to these philosophers, he says, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now, today, Stone Market, 15th of March, 2026, he says to all people everywhere to repent, turn from your idols, turn to God, because he's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, Jesus. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Repent of all that has become an ultimate good that is not God." We need to agree with God's verdict on our sin. Our verdict is wrong, his is right. Can you say what God calls sin is sin? Can you say, "God, give me a new heart to hate what you hate and to love what you love"? As Ezekiel makes clear, we cannot turn from idols any more than a bunch of burnished bones can grow sinews and muscles. But still, God says, speak to the bones. God calls you to do what you cannot do. Repent. Our repentance, we can't do it. We need the Spirit to do it. We don't want to repent. We don't want to be godly. Not in and of ourselves. So we need God to help us. Sometimes we need to pray, "God, give me a heart that is repentant. God, give me the right prayers to pray. Give me the right desires. I don't have them, but I know I should have them." That's a good starting point. "God, I'm nowhere near praying the most holy sort of prayers, but I know I need to be praying better. I need to be seeking your help to pray in the right way." Number three, the most righteous mediator is not Noah, Daniel, or Job, but Jesus the Christ. They were but types of him. And when the most righteous mediator was in the world, he stood before Jerusalem and proclaimed its downfall in AD 70. He didn't say Jerusalem's going to be spared. Do you remember that? Those chilling words, "Woe to you," uttered in about 30 AD. And they were given 40 years to repent, and they did not. Some did, of course, but by and large they didn't. A righteous remnant was spared. The gospel was proclaimed from them, and a new man in Christ, the church made up of believing Jew and Gentile, came to be. But the covenant curse fell upon Jerusalem that rejected its Messiah. The tragedy is that the gospel preached from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth was and still is that in the person of Christ all the covenant curses fell on him at the cross. Isn't that good news? So that you and I would receive the covenant blessing through faith in him. He redeemed us from the curse of the law, that we may have the bread of life, safety from death, and ultimate disaster. All the covenant blessings are ours. So, despite the doom and the gloom, claim these blessings. Claim these blessings unearned by you, but yours through Jesus Christ. Rely on him who earned them and enjoy them. Rejoice in him and enjoy the goodness of God. And related to that, point four, there is only one righteous mediator, and it's him and him alone we must trust. Any other trust is vain. Noah, Daniel, Job, they were righteous, but they did not live and die to bear our sin and to make their righteousness ours. Christ our sin bearer, Christ is our righteousness. Trust him to cleanse you. Trust him to bear your punishment. Trust him to clothe you with his righteousness. Trust him to enable you to stand with confidence before a holy God who sees the secrets of our hearts. Yes, he does. He sees your secret idols, and he still pleads, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. Turn your face from your sins," and he says, "I will turn my face to you." That's the great news, isn't it? His face will shine. His face shines upon us in Jesus Christ. The Lord caused his face to shine upon us. Yes, in Jesus Christ is yes and amen. So turn to him. You will find him a gracious Saviour. Despite anything that's been said, whatever idolatry you've committed, you will find God a gracious Saviour in Jesus Christ. He will not turn you away if you come to him. He will not. He never does. He never will. It's such good news. And then finally, I skipped over verse 13 a little bit. It says, "The Son of Man, when a land sins against me by acting faithlessly." Do you see that? When a land sins. The word a land. Not the land, a land. Thus, any land. This isn't just Israel. We are seeing the undoing of our nation. Our nation. The United Kingdom. Before our eyes. It says here, when a land sins against me by acting faithlessly. This land is acting faithlessly against God. Oh, well, what matter, think some. It's been happening throughout our lifetimes. The evidence has become overwhelming that this is not a consequence-free decision. Would we as a nation want to be free of the sword? Our military being effective and protecting and all the rest of it. Would we want to be free of hunger? People wealthy, well off, including particularly the most vulnerable amongst us. Would we want to be free of disease, of wild beasts even? All these things mentioned here in Ezekiel. Would we want those things? We would, wouldn't we, for our nation that we love? Do we want to see God's blessing rather than the curse upon this land? Of course we do. Then we must repent of idolatry and false trusts en masse and as a nation. But repentance must begin with us, with the church. Not just us, but begins with us. God would have us, the church, live and speak prophetically to this nation, for the Lord has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. I weep for our nation in seeing the consequences. I really do. But there is hope. There is hope. There is an answer. There is a good and gracious God. And if we turn, if the church will turn from our idolatry, if we will turn to him, our God, if we will be what we should be, well, we'll leave the consequences to the Lord. But all, we need to start with us, don't we, and pray for our nation too. But you see, if we turn from the Lord, there are consequences, covenant consequences. But we have a good and gracious God. Let me just end with this. Do not play games with God. You cannot serve both God and idols. He sees and he knows. But he also provides a righteous mediator. Turn your face from your sin to the Saviour, that his face will turn to you now and forever and ever. Amen.